pew Bible. We've only got 68 verses to cover today. So put your seatbelts on. All right. We're going to kick this thing into overdrive. Actually, we're not going to cover all 68 verses. But it raises a question. And I've been thinking about this a lot this week, is as we see Stephen this morning in the end of chapter 6 and hear from him in chapter 7, what in the world does this have to do with any of us today? I mean, there are folks in this room who are struggling physically. There are families in this room who are struggling in relationships. There are probably parts of this body, church family, that are struggling with one another in one way or another today. You may be having trouble at work or school. So what does Stephen, standing before the Sanhedrin, what does this sermon or this speech from Stephen in Acts chapter 7 have to do with any of us? Well, as it is every week, we're counting on the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and apply it to the people of God as He sees fit, right? So, in some ways, that's no different today. So what we're going to do today is I want to kind of introduce Stephen and give you just a little quick overview at the end of chapter 6. And I thought about, I really struggled with whether or not it was a good idea to read then chapter 7, 60 verses of chapter 7. It is the longest speech, the longest single section of narrative in the book of Acts. And I don't know how quick Sarah Marie and Caitlin and Matthew are going to come and read it in a little bit. I don't know how quickly they'll read it. Not too fast, guys, okay? But it takes time to read 60 verses, right? But as I thought about that this week, we need to be reading God's Word publicly together, right? I mean, we do need to read it. And the Holy Spirit can do more with that written, read Word than he can do whatever He wants to do. But He could easily take that just being read today and do a work in somebody's heart, and I believe He will. So I think it's time well spent. We obviously won't go verse by verse through Acts chapter 7. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 36 sermons on Acts 7, almost a year in Acts chapter 7. We're going to take some time to do it today, okay? So we need to pray. So let's do that. Father, I come to You this morning in the name of Jesus, and we thank You that we can come in His name. Thank You that He is our priest. Thank You that He is our sacrifice. Thank You, Lord, that in Him rest all the glory of heaven. And we pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts to see that today. Lord, if our necks are stiff, would You massage them gently? Or if need be, kick us in the tail, Lord, to do what needs to be done. You show us in this passage that You're willing to do either of those. Father, I pray for hearts that are hurting. I pray for bodies that are hurting. I pray for families and relationships that are strained and struggling and hurting. I pray for hearts that have been taken captive by sin and deceit. I pray for lives that have been crushed or are being crushed because of that lie and that sin. Father, we thank You that You give us that healing. You give us that grace. Thank You for what we can learn today from this man, Stephen. So teach us, Holy Spirit, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Acts chapter 6 and just take a minute to kind of see what we can see about Stephen before we continue our worship service. I'm going to begin the reading just to give us a context that's going to be really important, starting in chapter 6 and verse 7. All right? Acts 6, verse 7. Again, I think it's 9:14 in the Pew Bible if you're using that. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and to the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," Jesus said, "and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the Holy Spirit has come, right? And the Holy Spirit has empowered the people of God. He's inspired. He's birthed the church, and the church has grown. It says in Acts 6 that the word of God is increasing there, and the number of disciples is multiplying greatly. So Jerusalem literally is turned upside down by this early church. And commentators and scholars say that probably somewhere in the range of 4, 5, maybe 6 years have now passed since Pentecost. And something has happened. This city has changed. But what did Jesus say in Acts 1:8? "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem." Check. That's been done. But as far as we know, that's where it stayed. And that's about to change. And the catalyst of what brings about that change is this man named Stephen. His witness, his ministry. And so what we have here in this is Stephen's last day of life in chapter 7. And this chapter 6 kind of sets the precedent for us. So I put this verse on the screen because this has been on my mind all week. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What does it look like to be crucified with Christ? What does it look like to have Christ in me? Look at Stephen. Look at his life. Listen to his words and watch him die. And that's what it looks like to have Christ in me. To have Christ in me says that we have the character of Christ. Look at what it says about Stephen's character. We see, in fact, I just see the very character of Jesus. He was a man of great faith. We already saw that in Acts chapter 6, 5, right? The qualification that drew Stephen out is that servant of the church, that one of that first deacons, if you will. So just remember, this is the title is not given to them, but we see a pattern for what a deacon is to do in these seven men. And Stephen is one of these men. So he's living out this faith as he serves in that church body, as he takes care of widows, as he ministers to the needs of the families there. But we see that faith also in just how he's living his life. So he's a man of great faith. He's a man of great faith, filled with the wisdom of God, it tells us in Acts 6. What is the wisdom of God? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians that Jesus himself is the wisdom of God, right? So if you have Christ in you, if you have trusted in Jesus, and he's the Lord of your life, then what is at work in you is the very character of Christ through the Holy Spirit, giving you the wisdom of Christ, giving you the ability to see and perceive and work through and think through and use Scripture as your guide. And Jesus makes us wise as we walk with him. And so Stephen is walking with Jesus, and he's a man filled with wisdom. He's a man filled with great grace. We know what grace is, right? But the text tells us here that he was a man who was filled with grace. And this gift of salvation, this gift of God's kindness that's undeserved, I mean, all the way through the New Testament, we see that this unmerited, unlimited riches of God is poured out on us. That's what grace is. But listen, even prior to the New Testament, that word charis, that word for grace, was this picture of beauty and wholeness. A symmetry is what one scholar called it. And that's what we see in Stephen. We see wholeness to his life. We see a flourishing of what it looks like to walk with Christ and exude Christ and be a witness for him and a servant for him. We see that in Stephen. And we see him just being a funnel for God's grace. That's what God wants of us, not puddles of grace, but funnels of grace. All that God gives us, he gives us for the sake of his glory and the good of others. So he's a man of great grace. And he's also a man filled with the power of God. Look at what it says in verse 8. That not only through the apostles, but here through Stephen too, great wonders and signs are being done among the people. So here's a servant of God walking with Christ, serving the people of God, but also witnessing outside of the body of Christ to those who are lost. And God is enabling through Stephen to see that the gospel is validated with the works that he's doing. It's no different for us that as we witness and testify to the goodness of Christ, changed lives in our life and around us give validity to that witness. And that's what we see in Stephen. He's a man filled with grace and power and wisdom because he's filled with the Spirit of God. And so it says there that something happens when this character is let loose. See, the character of Christ is compelling, right? Like a light that draws bugs to it. But the character of Christ is also conflicting. Because when we walk in the light as he is in the light, yeah, we have fellowship with one another, as 1 John tells us, but we also then are walking contrary to the ways of the world, and the world doesn't take it well. So here's Stephen, and the world can't stand what they're seeing in Stephen or hearing from Stephen. And so they can't refute him. The wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the grace and the power of God in his life cannot be refuted. This world around us cannot stand up to the truth of God in us, church. Now, we allow ourselves to be intimidated and quietened, but they can't stand it, but they can't stand against it. And so in Stephen's case, because they can't refute it, they attack him. And look at what they do. In verse 11, they conspire. They secretly instigate men. In verse 12, they stir up the crowd. You know, they're just kind of inciting men against him. There in verse 12. And then in verse 13, they just lie or they provide false witnesses. Do you hear or see in that similarities to anyone else? Do you hear and see what happened to Stephen also happened to Jesus? Do you hear and see in that the promise of Christ that a servant is not greater than their master? And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Do we hear and see in that what Jesus has said about how they're going to respond? So that's what they do. They conspire against him. They incite people against him and they lie. And here Stephen is brought in and he stands before the leaders, the rulers of the community. And listen to the charge, because Christ is even seen and heard in the charge against him. We've heard this man speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Down in verse 13 and 14, this man never ceases to speak words against this place, talking about the temple, against this place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So there's the charge. This man, Stephen, keeps talking about this man, Jesus. And he says that this man, Jesus, is against Moses and the law. And this man, Stephen, talking about Jesus, says that he is against this place, our place of worship, and therefore against God himself. And that's the charge. So what is it in this message that Stephen is willing to die for? What is it in this that the Jews are willing to kill for? You ever thought about that? Stephen knows exactly what's going on. He can see it in their eyes. He can hear it in their questions. He can hear them grinding their teeth and murmuring against them. What is it? Did Jesus say that he was going to tear that place down? Did Jesus say that he was going to replace the customs of Moses? Is that what Stephen is saying? Yes. Although they're false witnesses, they're taking a truth and twisting it. Because Jesus did say those things. In a way. Remember in John chapter 2? Took the cords, went into the temple at the beginning of his ministry, John tells us. Overturned the tables of the money changers, drove all the animals out. And they said, "Who are you to do this? What sign are you giving us that you have authority to pick up the whip and turn over the tables?" And Jesus said in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple and in three days I will raise it up." And I don't know whether Jesus pointed to this temple, because he wasn't talking at that time and in that particular place about that structure. Well, how do we know that? Because John tells us that. The Jews said in verse 20, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" 46 years versus 3 days? But he was speaking, this is John's commentary, he was speaking about the temple of his body. "And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection. And later on in John, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up," he says over in John chapter 7. So in one sense, the false witnesses are saying, "Well, this man says that Jesus said that he would tear down this temple. Jesus just says in John 2, when this temple is destroyed." I mean, in one sense, they were the ones that were going to tear it down, right? They nailed him to the cross. But Jesus laid down his life. So here's why I say this. Jesus said, I will be destroyed. You will destroy this temple," referring to himself. And 3 days later, he came back. But was he just talking about his body? Was he just talking about his death and resurrection? Wasn't he talking about more than that? They remember Jesus saying this probably on several occasions, because as Jesus was hanging on the cross, Matthew tells us in chapter 27 that when he was hanging on the cross, those who passed by him wagged their tongues at him and kind of just made fun of him up there on the cross, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross." So they remember Jesus saying something about the temple and being destroyed and him rebuilding it. And they made fun of him up there on the cross, because clearly, in their view, he wasn't who he said he was. And yet, Matthew tells us that when Jesus breathed his last and cried out with a loud voice, that the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Right? You remember that? So what is it that Jesus is saying? What is Stephen saying that Jesus is saying? What are they saying that Jesus said? What Jesus was saying wasn't just his body. He was saying, when this is destroyed, when Jesus physically is nailed to the cross, everything that this temple represents is coming down. The temple was the place where the priests served. The temple was the place where the sacrifices were offered. The temple was the place where periodically, at least in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory of God appeared, right? And Jesus is saying, when I am sacrificed, when I am lifted up on that cross, if you will, when I'm raised up from that dead tomb, there will be no more sacrifices. The Lamb of God has been slain, Isaiah 53 says. There will be no more need for priests to come and go and come and go. The writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our high priest who has passed through the heavens. So no more is a sacrifice offered, and no more will priests need to come and go, because he is seated forever at the right hand of God as our high priest. And he is the glory of God. He is what John says in chapter 21 of Revelation. I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. And the glory of God gives it light, and the lamp is the Lamb. So Jesus is the glory. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the priest. And when Jesus was killed and raised to the glory of the Father, the foundation of that religious structure, the foundation of that approach to God was destroyed. The temple was torn in two. It was done. And so what Stephen is basically saying, what they're saying he's saying, and I think what he is saying, is that it's done, but it's being done. One commentator said, Christ destroyed the foundation. Stephen is simply pushing over the walls. I mean, you've seen that, right? In a detonation, boom, 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 boom. It's down at the foundation where, and it takes a second, it takes a few minutes sometimes, it takes a little while, but slowly that structure just implodes in on itself. Well, Jesus has done the demolition. The foundation is gone. And now Stephen comes along, and here's a hint of what's happening there in that city. Remember what it says at the end of chapter 6? Look back at the end of chapter 6. It says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Why is that said? If you don't have the end of chapter 6 and the rest of chapter 7, it might be hard to figure out what that's all about. I wondered about it. Why mention the priest? Here comes Stephen and the apostles and the rest of that church testifying that in Christ, this way of approaching God is done. It's dead. In Christ, there is no more sacrifice. Because he is the Lamb of God. He is what Isaiah 53 said was the one who takes away the sin. There is no more need for a priest. He is our high priest. And in him rests the very glory of God. And some of the priests got it. Some of the priests recognize, you know what? We don't have a job anymore. We need to find something else to do. They had studied their Old Testament. The Spirit of God was at work in their hearts, showing them that this one in Isaiah 53 is the one that these apostles are talking about, that came and lived and died and rose again and ascended and is sitting in that glorious place there. And they get it, and they believe, and they come to faith. Many got it. Many did not. And the ones that didn't, like a pack of wolves is how one of those words is described. The ones that didn't rose up and they're ready to crush Stephen. And what do they see when they look at him? What do people see in us when we face those tests? What do they see in us when we face that great difficulty? What do they see in us when we, like Stephen, are staring death in the face? Well, they looked at Stephen, and those who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. I don't know that there was an aura about it, a glow. Although, Moses had that, right? As he walked with God in the presence of God and came back into the presence of the people, they could see that he had been with God in a physical way. And here in the outer countenance of Stephen is a peace. And there's just a picture in him of being at rest. Do you suppose that maybe this is what Jesus was thinking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, blessed are you when they persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely? Blessed are you, happy, flourishing, whole, knowing that you're right where you need to be, when you are receiving from them the same thing that I receive from them? Rejoice and be glad, because you're not the first. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be glad, because that's what they did to me. Rejoice and be glad, Stephen. Rejoice and be glad, church, for great is your reward in heaven. Is what he said in Matthew 5. Stephen had heard that, but he hadn't just heard it, he took it to his heart. And because he had heard the words of Jesus about his presence and his peace and his power in his life, because he recognized the Holy Spirit filling him up with the power of God and the grace of God, and a heart to serve God in spite of what opposed him, then there we see what Paul talks about is that peace that passes understanding. They don't get it, and frankly, I don't either sometimes. How can we be walking through this and be at such peace? There's such a level of contentedness there. This is Stephen. This is his character. It is the character of Christ. It is the characteristics of Christ in a man of Christ. And Stephen is just like you and me. He put on his pants the same way we do. He's just flesh and blood. But he is flesh and blood that has been born again, filled with the Spirit of God, exuding the character of Christ. And I believe that God desires, in fact, expects to see that in us. And guess what? He gives us the same Holy Spirit so that that's possible. So again, I don't know how God might apply this in some of our lives today, but I do know this. I know that there's a bunch of people in this room who can take great comfort in the peace of God that passes understanding that Stephen demonstrated here, and that peace that some of you right now just need. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for trials and struggles. Thank you for walking through the valley of the shadow of death that we see here for Stephen. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for his power. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that fills him. Lord, we pray that you'll take this introduction of Stephen and apply it in each of our lives today. Lord, that the very character of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, would be seen in your people here. Lord, if there is someone here this morning who, man, they go, I don't have any idea what this man Stephen was talking about or what that pastor's talking about up there. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in their hearts this morning, showing them that this man Stephen was changed by Jesus. Showing them, Lord, that your word can be trusted. Showing them, Lord, that you're faithful to your promises. Lord, use the rest of this service to draw that lost sinner to you. Use the rest of this service, Lord, to build up your saints. Lord, so that we can see what it looks like in our lives and in each other's lives to have Christ in me. So I pray that in his name. Amen.
And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed from him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive.
At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I'll send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in a bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers."
This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Now, when they had heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stopped him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this boldness that is portrayed and showed so well in Stephen. God, we thank you for this example that is ours to follow. Lord, I pray that we would have the same heart that is so visible in Stephen. Lord, that we would seek to proclaim the gospel to all creation. Lord, to the risk of our own lives, to the risk of what we have. Lord, how true is it that, Lord, our worth is not in what we own. It's not in the skills that we have. It's not in the name that we made for ourselves. But, Lord, it's in the gospel. It's in your Son, Christ. So, God, I pray that we would have boldness in proclaiming his name to the nations. And, Lord, I pray that that would start with our giving, that we would seek to proclaim the gospel in word and in deed. But, Lord, we would also seek to proclaim it as we give here now. So, God, I pray that you would give us boldness, not just to speak the gospel, Lord, but to live it out through our giving. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to do that well now. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Man, I love that song, JT. It's a good song. So, Christ in me, in the way we live, and in the message that we proclaim. Thank you guys for reading that text. It's a lot. Clearly, Luke felt like this was a big, big deal. So here is Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recounting for us the story of the New Testament church, what it looks like when the Holy Spirit is poured out on his people and those people are unleashed through the power of that Spirit out into a lost world. Luke is telling that story to us in the book of Acts. And clearly Luke felt that what happens right here on this last day of Stephen's life was important enough to take up more space than anything else in all the book of Acts. More space. There's more here about Stephen's sermon or his defense than any of Paul's or Peter's messages. There's more here about this man and what he said on this day than there is of anything else in the book of Acts. Clearly, this is a huge deal for us. The Holy Spirit decided that we need to have this 60 verses. And we need to know what it is that Stephen is saying and why he's saying it, why he was willing to die for it and why they were willing to kill him for it. And we won't, next week, Lord willing, is when we'll see Stephen die. We're going to reserve that last part. I think it's important enough that we think about how he faced death and how we face it. So we'll get there. So we're not going to go through 60 verses necessarily. So it's no big deal. We're only going through 53 or whatever it was. No, let's just fly over it, okay? Because here's the deal. What Stephen is communicating, and this is a model for us. I appreciated Matthew's prayer. He goes to the Old Testament and he preaches through it. This is the Old Testament summarized in 10 minutes by Stephen. He goes back to Abraham, through the patriarchs, through Moses, through the wilderness, into the promised land, with the tabernacle, with the place of worship, and all that entails and all that shows. Stephen, through all of that, is showing us this. He's showing us that God is quick to forgive, slow to judge. But there does come a time when he says enough is enough. And he did that over and over and over in the Old Testament. He still does it today. The fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The writer of the Proverbs tells us. And I believe that this passage helps us regain some of that. And so the sin of the Jews is the sin that we battle in some ways. Let me tell you what I'm thinking about. I'm thinking about we can sit in this room and in this building and go, look at what we've done. Or we can look in the mirror or look at our children or our grandchildren and say, that's awesome. Or we can get in our cars or live in our homes or check out our bank accounts or our IRAs, and we can look at the work of our hands and take great delight in that and find our identity in that, find our worth in that, find our sense of self-esteem in that. That's what the Jews had done. And so they thought they could box up God, label him, limit him. So Stephen takes us back. So here's the high priest says, are these things true? Have you done what these witnesses say you've done? Have you preached against Moses and the law? Have you said that this Jesus preaches against this holy place and God himself? Stephen, how do you plead? That's what that, you know, are these things so? The high priest says there in verse 1. And Stephen knows his life is on the line. And he could have kept quiet. He could have said something different. He could have not thrown gas on the fire, which he does. But so he goes back and he starts with Abraham. And here's the first thing that we see in this. God's glory is not contained to this temple. It's not contained to this tabernacle. God's glory is not. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. So God's glory is not localized. And so he says there, God called Abraham and told him to go. And that's what he recounts for us. And he only went to Haran, it says in verse 4. He didn't go all the way. And so Stephen says, when his father died, God removed him, it says in verse 4. And that's a soft way of saying that God moved him. He didn't go as far as he should have gone. He only went part of the way. And God kind of kicked him in the tail and pushed him all the way to where God had told him to go. Which means that, in one sense, God didn't give up on Abraham as an old man. As an old man who didn't go as far as God wanted him to go. God did not give up on him. And yet in the very face of what seemed absolutely improbable or impossible, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and promised to give to his offspring that land, and he did that. And God already had foreseen what was going to happen through this man named Joseph and the patriarchs. And look at where he picks up that story next. In verse 9. So here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the father of the 12 patriarchs. And you remember the story of Joseph, don't you? That's my favorite part of the book of Genesis, is just seeing how God works through Joseph. And here's the patriarchs, and what do? Well, Stephen says they stiffened their necks. He doesn't use that word, but they were jealous of Joseph. Who does this kid think he is? Telling us about this supposed dream from God that one day we're going to bow down to him. We're not going to bow down to him. Let's kill him. No, we can't kill him. Let's just appear to kill him, sell him into slavery. I mean, that's what his brothers do. That's what the patriarchs, what the fathers of Israel did to Joseph. So they sold him into slavery, sent him to Egypt. God had favor on him. The text tells us in Genesis that what had been intended for ill, what had been intended for bad, God turned for good. And he's still doing that kind of thing. And the famine came upon the patriarchs, upon Jacob. They came to Egypt. God used Joseph to deliver them. The one they rejected saved them. Think about that. There's pictures here of Jesus all the way through this. God doing the impossible through Abraham, calling up a people out of nothing. God saving his people through the very one that they rejected, Joseph. And here the nation multiplies. And he takes us all the way into the book of Exodus, and we see the people of God multiplying and being raised up there. But then comes a Pharaoh who did not know them and who enslaved them. And into this is born Moses, physically, sovereignly saved by God, brought into that situation. And he sought. So here we see this passage where Sarah Marie was reading that he sought to reconcile his brothers. He sought to, you know, why are you doing this, brothers? Your brothers together. And see what they said. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are? Moses. So once again, they reject the one that God comes to deliver. And they stiffen their necks against God. All the way through this, that's what Stephen's doing. And then they go into the wilderness, and it gets worse. Pick up the reading there in verse 30. Now, after 40 years had passed, the angel appeared. So there it is again. See, the glory of God cannot be contained in Jerusalem in the temple. The glory of God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. The glory of God, the presence of God, appears to Moses in the burning bush on the backside of nowhere. Moses is amazed and draws near, and God commissions him and sends him into Egypt to free the people and bring them out. And it says that this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer. So here the people of God, quote unquote, are rejecting the one that God has sent. They're rejecting God's deliverer. And so, look at what the text says there in verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. Pay attention to this. This is the issue. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. God was patient with Abraham. God was patient with Isaac. God was patient with Jacob. God was patient with the patriarchs. God has shown his patience with the people of Israel, even through their enslavement in Egypt and bringing them out. God has been patient over and over. This afternoon, read Psalm 78. I love that. And man, what a beautiful just recapitulation it is of all that God did for the children of Israel. How they repeatedly rejected him and he never stopped being faithful. But listen, here's the point of what we see in this passage of Scripture. They turned away from God, told Aaron to make an idol for them, worshipped that idol, and there is an end to God's patience. There comes a time when God says, enough. And in the Old Testament text, when that ends of God's patience comes, it was the end for many of the Israelites that day. Literally, the earth opened up and swallowed them. I don't know when that day is. I don't know when that day is for me. I don't know when that day is for you. I don't know when that day will come when a heart is so hard that it no longer is willing to repent. I don't know when that time comes when that heart is no longer soft enough to receive the what one writer called this week the grace of guilt. The grace of guilt. The grace that shows us sin, shows us rebellion, shows us our stiff neck, shows us our unwillingness to yield. That is grace, church. That's grace. God loves enough to show us our sin. But there comes a time when the heart is hard and the neck is stiff. And God says, enough. And it came that day for those Israelites. And God, look at what God gave them. He gave them what they wanted, which is what Paul says in Romans, is the essence of God's judgment. God gave them up. They wanted to worship the work of their hands. They wanted to worship their idols. And it says that he turned them over. He turned them over to the tent of Molech and to the star of your god, Rephim. That's the god of the Amorites. That's the false gods and the idols. That's the gods to go. The little idols and trinkets that they could pick and put in their saddle pack or put in their pack and take them with them. That's the gods that they could contain, they could define, they could control. They could make. Isaiah says if they weren't wealthy enough to make a god of gold, they tried to at least get wood that wouldn't rot and nail it up so it wouldn't fall over. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, except we see it. I see it in my life. I delight in the work of my hands. I'm proud of what I can do. Proud of what I have made. It's so subtle. And it is so deadly. Thank God that there is still grace here. And he says, our fathers had the tent of witness. I love that phrase. That tabernacle in the wilderness was a witness to the faithfulness, the glory, and the holiness of God. He gave them specific instructions. Stephen reminds them through Moses. And our fathers brought that in with Joshua into the promised land. And look at that, what he says there. Our fathers took possession of what God had already driven out. God did the work here too. And they found favor in the sight of God. And God gave Solomon the opportunity to build this house for him. But this is what, and here's the connecting point. Here's what Stephen is saying to them. Here's what had happened. Over back in verse 48, what did they take delight in? The work of their hands. And in verse 41, they took delight in the work of their hands. And what does he say here in verse 48? The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. So this God can't be contained. He cannot be controlled. He cannot be confined. And here's what Stephen is saying to them. God says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house would you build for me, says the Lord? What would be the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? There's the culmination of the message. Stephen's about to give an invitation. Oh, it doesn't go well. But that's the culmination of the message. Your fathers have taken the repeated overtures of God and listened not to the prophets of God. They stiffened their necks and over and over and over have refused to listen to God's promises, to receive God's word that was delivered by angels through Moses. You say, I'm rejecting Moses. You're the ones rejecting Moses. You say, I'm rejecting his law. You all can't keep it and don't try. You say that this place is holy. This is where the glory of God rests. No, God doesn't dwell here, Stephen is saying. You can't contain him in a tabernacle or a temple. You can't contain him in your customs. You can't contain him in your religion. And what you do by trying to contain him is you make him what you want him to be so you can put him in your pocket and carry him around. And Stephen says, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of the Old Testament. And so here's what was happening to them and what can easily happen to us. We rest in what we can do. Well, I'm here this morning, Arna. That's better than my neighbor. We can look at what we make. We can look at what we cherish. We can look at what seems to affirm us. And the work of our hands, the religion of works, the work of religion, God rejects that because it is a rejection of His grace. It is a rejection of His grace. And just as God cannot be confined to one specific place or one specific people, we have to really guard against that as Americans, as Christian Americans. We have to guard against that. That we think God is confined in some way by who we are. Our God cannot be confined, and listen, our God cannot be reached or worshiped by anything we do. Nothing. There's nothing that my hands can do to heal my broken soul. We've sung about that this morning. So that's the key to understand the sin of the Jews and the sin that we need to recognize. God does not dwell in anything that we do or make, and we need to be careful that anything we do or make is not our focus. And this culmination here of Stephen's sermon is, you stiff-necked people, oh my, I know that's not going to go well. You talk about the customs of Moses that you want to hold to. You circumcise all your sons at 8 days, but you are uncircumcised in your heart. And you're uncircumcised in your ears. He takes the very words of the prophets and brings it against them. And you resist. You always resist, he says, the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers before you did. Stephen says, which of the prophets did you not persecute? You killed them. And then he says, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So using the very language of the prophets, using the very language of Moses, Stephen says to the religious leaders, you are just like those stubborn, stiff-necked fathers before you. And just like them, they rejected God's appeals over and over and over. Now you are rejecting God's appeals. You are rejecting His final appeal with a big A, Jesus. Just like your fathers before them, they had the law and they couldn't keep it, and you killed the one who did fulfill the law. Just like them, they had the temple, they had the customs that all pointed to the Messiah, they all pointed to the Christ. Some of the priests had gotten it and believed, but these had rejected it and had killed the one who was the fulfillment of those customs, the one whom Moses said God would send after him as a prophet. So, That's the message of Acts 7. That's the gist, if you will, of Stephen's sermon. God's overtures of grace that are given to us today through Christ can only be rejected for so long. They can't. And some of you, maybe you've come over and over and over, and yet still have not surrendered your life and repented of your sin and yourself and turned to Jesus. And I don't know how many days you'll have. I don't know how many opportunities you might have. But there will come a day when either you will wake up and no longer have the desire or the heart, or you will not wake up. And Stephen's message here is that God is gracious and good, but there comes a time when he says enough. And Stephen's message here is that there is only one righteous one. There is only one fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament points to. And his name is Jesus. He is not a way. He's not one of many options. He is the only way. So don't trust in your religion. Don't trust in your works. Don't trust in what you can do. It's never enough, Stephen says. And you reject him to your danger, to your destruction. And as a church, this gospel we proclaim, this gospel of grace, this Jesus, yes, it's the only message of salvation. And it is going to be one that's going to be so compelling if our lives match our witness, if what we say matches what we do, it will be so compelling to this community around us that people will be drawn to Christ. Or it will be so conflicting to them and their way of life and the works of their hands that they will oppose it, and sometimes violently. And again, in chapter 6, we see how we can face that. And at the end of this chapter, we see how we face it even if it goes as far as death. Guys, I'm thankful this morning for the grace of guilt. There is grace in that. And I'm thankful for Jesus, who is the righteous one who fulfilled the law. I'm thankful for Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice, who takes the place of rebellious sinners like me. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit, who comes and fills us with the very presence and power of God and begins to work and grow in us the character of Christ. I'm thankful for God's patience with me and for God's mercies that come new upon us every day of our lives. I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that in this text, and we will see this next week, that there is a way that Christ in us prepares us for death. And we'll see that in this passage. So, just like in the beginning, the character of Stephen that we saw, and the power, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the grace, the peace. I just want to encourage you, church, as we are grounded in Christ and growing in Him, be in His Word. Jesus said in Luke, as He was making this promise of the persecution that was to come, and I put this in my notes, I didn't read it, but Jesus said that when they call us before the scribes and the Pharisees, He said, don't worry beforehand what you're going to say. I'll give you those words. I don't think Stephen was prepared in the sense that I don't think he had a chance to stay up all night and cram for his sermon. Here is a deacon, a servant, a man of faith, a man of God who is familiar enough with the Word of God to be able to take it and use it and apply it when the time came. That's a model for all of us. That's a model for all of us. And as he did that, the Spirit of God used it to convict, to compel and draw people in, and to just bathe Stephen with the peace of God that passes all understanding. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this today. I thank you for your word. It is a living, two-edged sword, God, that cuts to the very heart of who we are. And I pray that we have been cut this morning, Lord. If we have been delighting in, even in a subtle way, the works of our hands, show us that. God, if we've been trusting in any way in our works and in us being better than somebody else, Lord, show us that it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved and sustained. Father, I pray for the work of your Spirit in each of our hearts. Some, that work of regeneration and bringing that lost person to trust in Jesus. to see him as the all-sufficient sacrifice, to see him as the loving Son of God who came to offer us life and forgiveness. That he came as the living gift from you, Father, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, I pray that your church, your people here who are called by your name, would just love you passionately and turn from anything and anyone else that would, Lord, want to dampen that love and that fervor for you. I pray that in Jesus' name.